I am excited to be with you all and conclude the book of Ruth this morning. I hope if you've been around for some of these sermons that you've gained some encouragement from this little book. It's a gem in our Old Testament, I think, often overlooked, perhaps a little bit confusing with its customs and cultural things that we don't maybe sometimes quite understand, but a beautiful and complex and rich story. The story begins, if you recall, at a dark time in Israel's history with dark events, famine and death and widowhood for Naomi and Ruth. Naomi seems to believe that she's as good as dead and that the Lord is against her. She's empty and bitter due to the events that God has orchestrated in her life, but she's not alone. And Ruth proves to be a loyal daughter-in-law who surprisingly chooses to leave behind her people to follow the God of Israel and to be grafted into his people, accompanying her mother-in-law back to Bethlehem. Those were the events of, that's the summary of chapter 1. In chapter 2, Ruth asserts her rights as a poor person to glean in the field when she happens, of course, to come upon the field of Boaz, who takes surprising notice of her and provides for her generously in a way that would have been very surprising and uncommon. He is a relative of Naomi, one of the Redeemers, who had certain rights and responsibilities as part of the extended family in the tribes of Israel. Chapter 3 takes place in one night, as Ruth presents a marriage proposal to Boaz, but goes off script with a twist, calling upon Boaz as this redeemer to fulfill his legal obligations, to rescue Naomi and the line of Elimelech from extinction. Ruth puts Naomi's needs in front of her own, and Boaz commends her kindness while acknowledging that there's a complication, that there's a nearer redeemer who would have the first right of marriage and the first obligation to fulfill this duty. So Boaz tells Ruth not to fear, but that he would take care of her and Naomi if given the opportunity. And so chapter 3 ends with Ruth as good as engaged, but to whom? We'll find out here in chapter 4. So listen as we read the rest of the story. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." And so they sat down. And then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." And then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair or even destroy my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house act like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Please pray with me. Father, again, we come to your word as people who are in need to be taught, who are in need to be corrected, who are in need to be encouraged. So we ask that you would meet with us during these moments, that my words would be your words, and that we would understand rightly and apply to our own lives the message that you would have for us this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Kids, I want to start with you, of course, as we always do, as Pastor Tom always does. I want to remind you that the sermon is for you, not just for the adults. And I'll start with a question. Do you like movies with a happy ending? Do you like movies with a happy ending? I think we probably all do. We like it when the good guys win and the bad guys go to jail. We like it when our favorite team wins the championship against the team full of mean people, right? And cheaters. We would be sad to watch a movie that ended with something bad happening, wouldn't it? You might think, like, what a waste of time. Like, why did I watch this movie only to get totally sad at the end, right? Over the last few weeks, we've been talking about the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. The story of Naomi begins with many bad things happening to her and to Ruth, but God's with them. Even while they're sad and they're scared and they feel lonely, God has a big plan for them and he provides for them. And Boaz comes in to help take care of them. And if you listen to the last chapter that I just read, Boaz and Ruth get married in the end. But even more surprising is that God was working his plan in an amazing way so that their child would be an ancestor of Jesus. That's a really big part to play in God's plan, isn't it? Even though they didn't know that any of that would happen, God had this really big plan that they didn't know about. And their story is about how much God loves them. And he has a very happy ending for them. And the Bible promises that God has a very happy ending for us too. Jesus says that he loves us, that he takes care of us, and then he promises to be with us forever in a new heaven and a new earth, which is going to be perfect. And there won't be any sad things there. There won't be any problems ever. If we trust in Jesus to forgive us our sins and to save us, then our life will have a happy ending forever. And that's really good news, isn't it? It is. Trust me, it really is. And I hope you'll remember that, especially when sad things happen in this world. Remember that trusting in Jesus and being with him is the best ending. Thanks for listening, and I hope you'll continue to listen as we talk more about this story of Ruth and Naomi. As we come to the chapter again, we have some explaining to do about some of the customs from so many years ago. We'll kind of just proceed through the text as we have been, consider some of the theological and practical applications at the end. Chapter 4 begins, without delay, Boaz takes action on his promise from the middle of the night. If you remember, in chapter 2, Ruth took charge. In chapter 3, Naomi came up with a plan. In chapter 4, Boaz is the one who acts decisively. He sets himself up at the gate, expecting that this new redeemer would be coming by. And when he does, Boaz presents the situation to him, as it's described in verses 1 to 4, where he invites him to sit down and presents to him this prospect that Naomi is selling this land, and it is up to him to be the one to redeem it. Many interesting things are happening here in these verses. Boaz has arranged everything according to the Old Testament law by bringing in this man and gathering the witnesses. He presents the land of Elimelech as for sale, which is a bit unclear to us. There's not exactly scholarly consensus on what that means. We'll see. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But in these verses, the near redeemer is given a great opportunity, and he seizes upon it until, of course, the second shoe, or sandal in this case, drops. Verse 5. Then Boaz says, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the redeemer, right, has a change of heart. "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." We have to untangle a bit here of inheritance laws and family laws in ancient Israel, because this background is really important to us. The inheritance laws go back to the time of Joshua and the conquest of the Promised Land. The book of Joshua, if you remember, contains this very boring section in the middle with all of these pages of geographical details and the boundaries of the various tribes of Israel and the divisions of those clans within those territories. But the point was very simple. Israel did not earn. Israel did not merit the land. It was the opposite. The land was a generous gift to them from God, houses they did not build, crops they did not plant. And because it was a gift, God set out rules for Israel on how to manage it with both justice and mercy. And we see a lot of these laws in Leviticus 25, for example. There are laws about the year of Jubilee, which provided that every 50th year, the land would return to its original owner from the first division after the conquest. So if a family became destitute, they could sell the use of the land, but not the land itself. It's sort of like renting it out. They would sell the use of the land for the period up to the Jubilee, and then it would revert back to them. So if you were nearer to the Jubilee, your land would be worth, the use of your land would be fewer years, and it would be worth less. If you sold it earlier, further away from the Jubilee, it would be worth more. Think about how this prevented the rich from getting richer and the poor from always being poor. It's brilliant in the way that it underscores this idea that the land was a gift. It's unclear, of course, as we move forward in Old Testament history, how much these laws were actually enforced, because the prophets condemn the practice of the rich hoarding property and adding house to house to house, as people are wont to do. So we see evidence in the prophets that people actually didn't follow this law. These laws applied specifically to God's people as part of their civic code, which, of course, you know, doesn't have a direct translation into our day. But we do see that the setup is really interesting. It's more just and more merciful than our modern idea of capitalism, right? It's rooted in a theological reality that what a person has is a gift from God. And therefore, they should not use it to take the gifts that God has given other people and take more and more for themselves at the expense of others. So all that to say, Elimelech's inheritance, two things could be true. Either it was still possessed by Naomi and had gone uncultivated for these 10 years that they were in Moab, and thus, you know, they had no crop to harvest when they returned home. Or, probably it's more likely maybe, that they had sold the use of it before they left. But because they had no children, if they had sold it, then the land would not return to them at the Jubilee, because there is no one for it to return to. So it literally is the end of the line for Elimelech's property and his inheritance. So that's the background of the inheritance law. The family law is connected to this role of a redeemer to act sacrificially on behalf of the family to buy back or to keep that inheritance. And we've talked about that over the last few chapters. And the story of Judah and Tamar in Genesis 38 shows how this law of levirate marriage worked. If a brother died childless, then his brother was required to marry the brother's widow. If she had a child, then legally, sort of creates this legal fiction in which the child would have the rights and inheritance of the dead brother, continuing the family line in his name. This may still have been a practice, of course, in Jesus' day, as the Sadducees try to trap him with this hypothetical story about this law and these seven brothers in Mark chapter 12. So the near redeemer jumped at the chance to buy Elimelech's land, thinking that this would involve caring for Naomi until she died, and after that, then the property would belong to him permanently. However, right, the introduction of Ruth completely changes this equation. If Ruth has a son, then he would lose the money that he spent on the land, and it would all belong to Elimelech's family, to this child. He would end up with nothing for his investment. This man, like Orpah in chapter 1, made the sensible choice. He made a choice that was not necessarily selfish or evil, but it was also not courageous or generous. He's afraid for the sake of his own estate and his own family, as he says. Brilliantly, in all of this, the narrator doesn't mention his name. When Boaz calls him to sit down, the ESV says friend, which is really just too polite. It's like, in classical Arabic, there's a noun that you use for an unnamed person, like Mr. So-and-so. And this week I discovered that this is the Hebrew equivalent. Like, this is their cognates. This is the Hebrew version, the Old Testament version of the same thing. This is the way to refer to someone without naming them. This is someone I point out, but I don't name. I particularly don't name. The near redeemer is name redacted forever in history. With him then out of the way, Boaz jumps in to plainly and seemingly joyfully redeem the land on behalf of the dead, to perpetuate the inheritance of Elimelech so that he might not be cut off from among his brothers, as verse 10 tells us. Boaz speaks with a kind of legal precision and detail concerning this transaction. Twice he calls upon these 10 elders and the public watching to be witnesses as he seals the deal before them, acting decisively, just as Naomi thought that he would in chapter 3, verse 18. The deal is notarized then with a blessing in verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your offspring be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." It's noteworthy that the villagers bless both Ruth and Boaz. The blessing on Ruth, there's something powerful happening here in connecting her fully to the people of Israel. The Moabitess is connected fully to the people of Israel in the pattern of Rachel and Leah and Tamar. Ruth, the foreigner, she may also build up the house of Israel. Rachel and Leah and Tamar are deeply flawed characters if you go back and read their stories in Genesis. But these are the ones on whom the Lord built the house and people of Israel. God is not afraid to use broken people for his own purposes. That's the blessing on Ruth. The second blessing is on Boaz, wishing him prominence and prosperity, again, like that of their ancestors from generations before. The conclusion of the narrative moves us from this particular day and this particular transaction out into the future in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. In verse 13, we find only the second time in the book of Ruth that the Lord is the subject of a verb. In chapter 1, the Lord visited his people with mercy and gave them grain after a period of famine. Here, the Lord gives conception and a son to Ruth. These women of Bethlehem who didn't recognize Naomi in chapter 1, now bless her. And something very interesting happens here in verses 14 and 15. Who's the Redeemer? We would expect it to be Boaz. He's the only Redeemer of the story. But no, in these verses, the Redeemer is the child who has been born. This child has literally caused Naomi's life to return. She thought that she had returned to Bethlehem empty, without her husband, without her two sons. But what a contrast. In a story that is concerned with sons, Ruth is better to Naomi than seven of them, the perfect number, the ideal number, the complete number of sons. Ruth is better to Naomi than a perfect number of sons would have been. I mentioned in chapter 1 how I think this book is a little bit misnamed, and we see it. I think it should be the book of Naomi. Who's the mother of the child? The women say, "A son has been born to Naomi." The great reversals happen in the life of Naomi. Yes, of course, Ruth and Boaz are faithful and admirable characters. They take on risks, they act boldly, they express this kind of sacrificial kindness to one another. But it seems like the main story arc, even if she's not the main character, the main story arc is about Naomi, about God showing that he still loves her, caring for her, meeting her in her pain and loss. As she walked through the valley of the shadow of death, she was not alone. Both the Lord and Ruth were present. And this happy ending, of course, doesn't make all of the pain go away. Naomi will always mourn her losses. Like all of us, she has been battered by life in a fallen world. But bitterness is not the end of the story. And she experiences something like a resurrection here, doesn't she? Her life has returned to her. The end, the last four chapters here, give us a genealogy. We have to mention this because it's amazing. The genealogy begins with Perez, whose mother was Tamar, as I mentioned in this story from Genesis 38. Tamar's story is sordid, it's tragic, but it's also the story of a non-Israelite woman fighting for justice when Judah, her father-in-law, had wronged her. She, like Ruth, was powerless from the world's perspective, and yet she was instrumental in continuing a line of God's people that was threatened by extinction. This genealogy also connects, of course, with Matthew. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 2 through 6, in the genealogy of Jesus, we see the same paragraph, this same list of male ancestors between Perez and David. However, Matthew, perhaps shockingly, surprisingly, includes three women by name in his account of Jesus' ancestry. Tamar, as we've mentioned, Rahab of Jericho, who was the mother of Boaz, surprise. We didn't hear that at all in this story of Ruth, but Rahab was the mother of Boaz and Ruth. These women are all connected to this story. All three were non-Israelites. Genetically speaking, Obed is more than three-fourths non-Jewish. The nations are grafted into God's people by faith. And these women are links in the chain of human history to the arrival of Jesus. One more thing about genealogies in the Bible. Have you ever noticed that they end with Jesus? It's sort of obvious, and yet it's profound. There are no more genealogies after him. There is no more reason for them to continue into the New Testament era. From the promise of Genesis 3:15, that the offspring of Eve would defeat the serpent, there was an expectation of the fulfillment of this prophecy among the people of Israel, right? It seems like Eve thinks that Cain would be the one, but he isn't, and neither is Seth or Isaac or Judah or David or Solomon. How much the faithful women of the Old Testament thought about this, we really have no idea. But part of the great sadness of barrenness and part of the great joy in the birth of a child may have been wrapped up in this question. Could this be the one? Is this our Redeemer? The one who would win the battle that we always lose? Can we be saved? Generation after generation of God's people waited and prayed and hoped with each birth until, of course, he did truly arrive, heralded by angels and shepherds, worshipped by astute ones from the east, blessed by Anna and Simeon at the temple, who knew in seeing this child that the promise had been fulfilled. It's the story of Ruth. What does it mean for us today? How can we wrap up the story, zoom out, and find courage and hope for our day and for the week ahead? Many of the themes, I feel like, in the application are kind of the same each week, in a sense. They're the same ones on display. But I want to focus on three for us to think about. First is faith in God's sovereignty. And the second thing is joy in the act of redemption. And the third thing is hope in our mission in this world. First, faith in the sovereignty of God. In Naomi's life, the joy of the happy ending doesn't take away the sad beginning and the tearful nights and the desperate feeling of emptiness on the road back to Bethlehem. We can relate to her even if we have different painful experiences, of course. But it's a profoundly, profoundly sad conclusion to reach, to say, "The Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me." But we can think the same things, can't we? We can find ourselves in a downward spiral of doubt and the inability to reconcile our pain and our despair with the idea of having a loving and powerful Heavenly Father. And yet God calls us to believe that He is good and that He is with us in our joys and our sorrows, working out a vastly bigger plan. He calls us to a life of faith in His sovereignty, faith in His power. And by definition, faith means that we don't see everything, that we see less than we want to see. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, according to Hebrews 11:1. And this is a difficult thing because life is difficult. And it feels nearly impossible to shake the idea that God does really operate on this sort of principle of karma, right? That if you do the right things, it will go well for you. And if you do the bad things, if something bad happens to you, then somehow it's your fault. That is deeply ingrained in us, and it's not true. It's a lie. And I hope that the story of Naomi and Ruth help us to push that, to push back against that feeling, those thoughts, with the gospel. That God is for us, even when we can't see Him. That God is not testifying against us and bringing calamity upon us. That God's faithful and steadfast love is powerful even in the most difficult circumstances. We're supposed to find comfort in God's sovereignty and His rule over all things, which is hard, but it's possible by the gift of faith. It's possible through His work in us, by giving us faith that indeed we would believe. And God tells us that it will be okay, that the events of our day are not random, that they're not out of control, but that we can trust Him. It's faith in God's sovereignty. Second, the story shows us joy in the act of redemption. Mr. Name Redacted, not the Redeemer, would not pay the price of redemption, would not diminish his own state to provide for these two widows. Boaz paid the price with gladness and with meticulous detail according to every line of God's law, because it was the chesed thing to do. It was the steadfast covenant love, self-sacrificing thing to do. And so he reflects that kind of kindness that sacrifices oneself for the good of the other person. One author noted that chance, in quotes, right, chance guided the events of chapter 2, that is, that Ruth ended up in Boaz's field, but choice will guide the redemption. It was the choice to redeem at a cost to himself that guided Boaz. And in this way, of course, we see he's a type, he's a shadow of our Savior. The real Redeemer is your Redeemer, who has bought us out of captivity to sin at the price of his own blood, that he chose the path of the cross because he loves you, because he's committed to you. And he guarantees that your name is in the book of life and that your place is at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there is joy for him in taking that on, in redeeming us, and there is joy for us in the act of redemption leading to salvation and eternal life, isn't there? Finally, I think we can sort of put these two things together and have hope for our own mission and calling in the world. If indeed God is sovereign and he's orchestrating events for our good, if indeed we have a Redeemer who has joyfully given his life for us, freeing us from bondage to sin, then we should have hope in our future and in what is before us each and every day. Ruth is a story about ordinary people who unknowingly have a role in God's plan. The story telescopes in on this nearly extinct family that becomes a link in the human chain to Jesus. These are ordinary people caught up in the extraordinary drama of God's redemption. We too have been redeemed for a purpose. In 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." I'll confess to you, I'm the last person who naturally thinks this way, but I want to hold out to you today that we are given a purpose and a mission in life. We have a calling to follow Jesus and to glorify him, which can animate us and give us hope and power through difficult circumstances. We may think my job really isn't that important. My kids really don't appreciate my investment in them, and they don't, right? I'm not having an impact on the world. Does God have something for me? And the answer is yes. Of course he does. And it may not be grandiose and world-changing. It may be very ordinary. But our God is weaving together our lives for his good purposes. And we need the encouragement that the little details fit into a bigger picture, even if we can't put it together. And this, then, this application is a nudge to lift up our eyes from the mundane, where I live, maybe you do too, in the details, and consider again the amazing promise that the God of the universe is at work in our lives, at work in our lives, in big and small ways, in things we can't see. And so it's good for us to remember that, to ask him to guide us, to ask him to show us what it means, what he's doing, and how we can be involved. Paul reminds us at the end of that great chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 of these words, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Connected to the resurrection, as a result of it, we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain, that he has good purposes for us and our lives. We see this in the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. We want to trust it for us too, don't we? Amen. Please pray with me. Father, we do come before you as people who can so easily focus on just the details of life and what is in front of us and what is boring. Help us to back up and see what's real. Help us to remember that you are sovereign in our lives. Help us to trust you when things are good and when things are bad. Help us to see joy that you have extended to us in redemption, and help us to receive that and to express it. And give us hope in our callings. Father, we pray that you would bless the work of your hands, of each one of us, whatever it is that we're doing, and whatever challenges that we face. Help us to be animated and to be moved by your Spirit to do what we can in glorifying and honoring you. And we thank you for this story. We thank you for what it teaches us about you and how encouraged that we can be, that you indeed are our Father in heaven. And now as we come to the table, we pray you would continue to meet with us and strengthen us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.